Good morning.
Good morning.
What a joy to be here this morning.
Yes.
Your elders spent the week in Orlando at a conference with Sovereign Grace Churches, which we've done a lot of lip service for, and fortunately back in August, Ian came to visit us. You remember Ian was the director of church planting domestically for Sovereign Grace Churches, and so we were really blessed to have him here with us. We're going to give a more full report on how the conference went and how that impacted us as elders and how we feel our time was well spent there. Just one quick highlight, I want to share with you is Ian, as the director of church planting, got up to address the entire denomination. So several hundred pastors and elders within Sovereign Grace Churches to give them a church planting update. And he talked about Emmaus Road Church for like 5 of those 10 minutes. And he said specifically, being here to witness R. Ash's baptism was the highlight of his year, he said. And so when we stand up here and we say that Sovereign Grace Churches, they are for us, that they love us, they just erupted in applause. I mean, we had so many people we didn't know just come to us. So you're the Montana guys. How's it going in Bozeman? We pray for you. We love what you're doing there. I want to know more about that sort of thing. And so hopefully there's already several other pastors within Sovereign Grace Churches in the works who want to come up here and visit us and bless us by preaching for us and spending time with the church. So just know that that's in the works. And as time goes on, we'll get more opportunity to match faces with names and to experience the care that they want to offer us. So that's a good thing, and we had a really good week, but I'll tell you more about that later. Today, we're in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. We're going to project, I'm going to read this text, that's how we're going to start. And if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 2. If you are wanting to follow along with the projected words, that's fine too. But follow along with me as I read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. As we begin today, I want us to ponder reactions. Reactions that people give to receiving certain news or experiencing different circumstances. Reactions, I want us to understand. Reactions say a lot about us. The way we react to problems or to people or to words, they say a lot about us. If I just, these following phrases, whether or not you've reacted to these phrases yourself, or you can just simply picture the typical reaction, there is specific reactions for specific things. Something like the phrase, "Will you marry me?" Right? Looking for Tegan and Haley. There's a reaction, there's a good and a bad reaction to that. You guys experienced the good one, that's great. "Will you marry me?" Or, "We're pregnant." Or, "I'm sorry, they didn't make it through the procedure." or a letter from a school saying, "We are happy to inform you that you've been accepted," or "We regret to inform you that you've been rejected." We react differently to different news, different events. We received an interesting reaction from a driver on the interstate on the way home from Billings the other day. You can talk to David about that. He was driving. Wasn't our fault. I'll go ahead and throw that out there. Interesting, typical road reaction from a driver. So someone reacting to a crisis, for example, because here's the deal. Reactions reveal our hearts oftentimes. It's as if for a minute there's a window to the deepest part of our hearts and our desires that's open, and we get to see what's truly important to that person or what they value. For example, reacting to a crisis, if a ship is going down, for example, and the captain reacts by pushing women and children out of the way to get onto that last lifeboat versus calmly helping others escape and forfeiting his own life. Those are two very different reactions that reveal the state of where his heart and where his mind and his priorities and desires are. They tell us the state of someone's heart position. Now, when Jesus arrived, when Jesus was on the scene, people on this planet had and have still different reactions. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see this, church, as we go through. There are three main reactions that we're going to see throughout the gospel of Matthew. Three different ways that people react to him. You have affirming, yes, he is the Messiah. Jesus came, he said, "I'm the Messiah." Yes, he is. There's that category. There's a more neutral category of, is Jesus the Messiah? I'm not so sure. And then there's a category of people who are blatantly opposed to the statement that Jesus is the Messiah. Three different reactions. And if you remember where we're at in Matthew now, the first few chapters, they're just setting us up. They're setting the stage for the teaching of Jesus and for the life and the narrative of Jesus. And so in today's text, the Spirit of God has put in his Bible, we get an example of those three reactions. We see a preview of each of those three reactions in the story of the wise men coming from the east to worship Jesus. We get a little preview of what's coming throughout the gospel. Two of them are wrong, one is correct, just to give you the answer before we get too far into it. But what I hope to show you today is that the reactions to Jesus then are the same three reactions we will encounter to him now. Those three reactions may be represented in this room right now. Affirming Jesus as the Messiah, I'm not so sure, I'm indifferent, I'm neutral, I could take him or leave him. Or actively opposed, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. Three reactions then, they're the same three reactions people can adopt now. Everyone is confronted with the topic and everybody must react in some way. So let's go through these three reactions together. Let's investigate them. Let's see what the Gospel of Matthew has to say. The first one, we're gonna start with one far end of the spectrum, so to speak, in answering the question, how should we react to Jesus? That's the question we hope to answer today. How should we react to Jesus? Reaction number one is opposing Jesus like Herod did. Opposing Jesus like Herod did. I would call this an active opposition to Jesus. Actively in their life and in their words and what they do with their time, opposed to Jesus like Herod was. And let's give a little context here. In case there were a lot of Herods in the Bible. We were talking about this week. This is Herod the First, or Herod the Great, as he was known in history. This Herod has already been in power over Judea and over Galilee. He's the ruler of that region. He's been in power for 40 years by the time Jesus comes on the scene. This guy has had things his way. The phrase, "it's good to be the king," he knows that phrase. He's had his way for a long time. He gets what he wants. He has his subjects. He has his rule in place. What Herod says goes if you're his subject in Judea or in Galilee. So that's who this Herod is. And when he hears news of Jesus, he is troubled. He's not confused. He's not indifferent. He is troubled. This is a strong word. If you investigate this word in the original language, it is more than just slightly bothered. He is troubled. It's a word that's often related to geological terms. earthquakes and the earth changing. He is troubled. He's not rejoicing and he's not indifferent. He's over here. He's troubled. Why was he troubled? Why would Herod be troubled when these men show up and say, "We heard there's a king here and we've come to worship him"? This is a major world leader, or at least a major regional leader, and he is intimidated by word of this baby, because he was king in that area. Herod was the king of the Jews. "We've come to worship the king of the Jews," as they say that to the king of the Jews. "There's a baby around here who's worth our time and attention much more than you, King Herod. Where is he? We want to worship him," say these foreigners from the east. He's bothered because Herod has his own little kingdom. He has his own little subjects. And as we're going to read in next Sunday's sermon, there's nothing passive about this. He tries to destroy Jesus and murders who knows how many infants in the process. He's not bothered, but he keeps it to himself. He's not bothered, but he goes home and stews about it and he's fine. He's bothered to the point of infanticide, because he's king of that region. This is an extreme example of a reaction to Jesus, though. Wouldn't you say? You're thinking, well, that's an extreme example. People don't hate like that anymore. We're beyond that. We've learned to coexist. I've seen the bumper stickers. We can get along. No one hates Christianity. No one hates Jesus like that anymore, right? I would say wrong. People are still like that anymore. If you can pick up and read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read about Protestants that were murdered post-Reformation, or you can read about it right now. I was researching on opendoorsusa.org. It's a website that tracks global persecution of Christians. Let me just tell you a couple things. For the third year in a row, a new record has set for the amount of recorded persecution against Christians in the world. Pakistan is currently the most violent country toward Christians. According to Open Doors USA, 322 Christians are killed per month on this planet. 214 churches or church properties are destroyed. Overall, 772 forms of violence against Christians occur each month on average. That's for the year that we just experienced. So this kind of active lifestyle of opposition toward Christianity very much does exist. I thank God that he hasn't brought that to us in this time and age. But it does. So Herod's opposition to Jesus is not an isolated incident. It wasn't a one-time event in history. And boy, things were really bad then, but they're much better now. But maybe you're thinking, okay, well, that's not me. I would never do that. I would not say I'm a Christian, but still, I wouldn't go that far. I wouldn't do that. I think I'm a little more accepting than that. But even in our own context, church, we all know people who openly reject, and maybe even in whatever ways they can, work against the kingdom of God. Maybe you know some of those people. Maybe you are some of those people. People who are so protective and infatuated with their own little kingdoms, just like Herod, that they will not hear and they will not receive truth. They'd rather keep themselves on the throne, and so they take steps to actively oppose this. Maybe it's a close friend of yours. Maybe it's a family member. Verbally unsupportive of your faith, maybe they've been. Maybe they've even placed roadblocks in the way of you developing in your faith or growing in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. I would place them in the same category. Now in America, this is usually nonviolent. We know that. There's not massive violent persecution breaking out against Christians in this country. Thank you, God. It comes out more in blasphemy. It comes out more in maybe taking a social stance against God's kingdom. Or maybe someone who's in a position to influence our children intentionally does it in a way that's going to skew their vision and their image of who God is as he's been revealed in the Bible. The point is, this is active opposition to Jesus and his purposes. Their reaction would be in the category with Herod in by way of the spirit that it's in. And if you're in that category, thank you for coming this morning. And please keep listening and hear me out to the end of this, please. If you're a Christian today, as we'll see in this book, God can and does reach these people. the most violent oppressor to Christianity, like the Apostle Paul, can be changed in an instant when they encounter the Holy God who removes their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. So please, if you're a Christian today, and as I'm talking about these people who are opposed to the kingdom of Jesus, and faces are coming to mind of friends or loved ones, they are not beyond the reach of God. Would you please keep praying for them? Would you please keep demonstrating the love of Christ to them? Because changing hearts is not your business, it's God's. So please be faithful with the people placed in your life. And here's the good news about this category of people. They don't disrupt the plans of God. The fact that Herod was opposed to King Jesus didn't change a thing. In fact, it fulfilled prophecy, as we're going to see next week. These people, they aren't a roadblock to kingdom progress. God doesn't have to stop and reevaluate and go around them. He's big enough to handle this because he planned this. And he has purpose to save some. Praise God, he has purpose to save some. Later in the book, we're going to read about the centurion who helped kill Jesus. And moments later, he says, surely this was the Son of God. God saves people who are actively opposed to his kingdom. So don't give up on God and his purposes. Once your enemy now seated at your table. Wasn't that all of our stories, Christians? Were we not once enemies of God, according to the book of Romans? And now we are seated at his table as sons and daughters who have been adopted. No one is beyond his reach. So that's the first reaction we'd see against the king coming, against Jesus. Opposition like Herod. But there's a second reaction. And that's indifference to Jesus, like the religious officials. This is more of a neutral response. It's not actively against Jesus. It's not actively for Jesus. It's a neutral response. Let me reread this and just tell me if you notice something amazing here. And not amazing in a good way. Herod the king heard this. He was troubled, all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, so on and so forth. Okay, these officials, in response to the answer, where is the king? Where is the king who's coming to fulfill the scriptures? They knew. They had the answer. They knew the truth, yet they did nothing about it. We aren't given many details here, but it doesn't say King Herod, we really don't know. Would give us a week, and they go search the scriptures, and finally they find it. As far as I can tell, I'm imagining an exaggerated image in my mind of Herod waking these guys up in the middle of the night, and where's the king to be born? Oh, king is in Bethlehem. Is there anything else, or can I go back to bed? They knew. They had all the head knowledge about this king. They knew where to go see him and worship him, and they did nothing. They did nothing about it. That is astounding to me. This reminds me of, part of being in church here is Lord of the Rings illustrations, but I think of when Gandalf goes into the archives to research what happened to Isildur in the ring, and he's being like led by a torch down into it, like a dark dungeon, and they're poring over books and papers, and he's smoking his pipe and looking and searching, and finally he finds the answer. We don't get the impression it's like that at all. They had the answer on the top of their heads. They knew about Jesus, and they did nothing about it. What a terrifying and sad place to be. They knew where the Messiah was born, and they went back home. And church, from my vantage point, as far as I can tell, this is the majority of people. They're either indifferent to Jesus, or maybe they're slightly confused about him. Either way, they could take him or leave him. I would say this is the majority of people who would not profess Jesus, so non-Christians, non-followers of Jesus. I think the majority of them would land in this category. When they're called to action, they stand still. They wouldn't say they're opposed to Jesus, they're not violent against Jesus or Christians. They would say they're indifferent. I'm just confused, I need to give some time and attention to thinking about that someday, I guess, but not today. This would be the majority of people. They'll sit through a conversation, they'll hear the gospel, they walk and drive by churches every day. It's not as if the gospel or the truth of the Bible are unavailable to them. They're just disinterested. What a scary place to be. They can be polite. They can be wonderful grandfathers and grandmothers and brothers and sisters and moms and dads and aunts and uncles. They can be people who reflect the image of God in so many ways, but at the end of the day, they are rejecting God. And they're in a sad place. And this is so dangerous for us, church. Because if a violent or a destructive person comes around, we see this around the world, whenever there's an act of terrorism, even non-religious people, oh, God help us, oh, that person needs Jesus. And they don't even really realize what they're saying when the situation is extreme enough. But what about when a calm, polite contributor to society moves in next door? He mows his lawn, maybe he even recycles. He's a good citizen. Greets you with a smile every day, but at the end of the day wants nothing to do with King Jesus. How do we regard them? How do we esteem them? How do we categorize them? And what is our plan for them, for engaging them? Because just because they're nice and polite and recycle and doesn't mean they're okay with God. That's another reaction we see. This is going to be many of the people throughout Matthew. Is he the Messiah? Oh, no. Let's go home and watch the game. We'll think about it. Might be many people in our lives, many people in this room. And if you're wondering, well, what's the problem with that? Isn't that better? Maybe you're wondering, well, isn't that better than being violently opposed to Jesus and his kingdom? I mean, isn't that at least a step in the right direction? What's the real problem with that? And I would say this, and I don't say this for shock value, and I don't say it to be novel. I say it because it's true. If you think indifference to Jesus is somehow better than active opposition to Jesus, you are in for a bitter surprise, because champions of both these positions will share the same hell. I heard somebody say one time that they were having an argument with an atheist, and that they didn't quite convince them of Jesus, but by the end of the conversation, they at least opened their mind to the possibility of a higher being. Isn't that a good thing? And the guy responded, They just made a lateral move in hell. Jesus said that he's the way, the truth, and the life. Don't settle for any kind of in-between, because there is no in-between. You either receive Jesus as King and as Messiah, or you do not. I don't say that to scare anybody, but it's scary. We'll read more about that in Matthew chapter 7 when we get there. Fact in Matthew 7. I don't have it projected, but listen to this. In Matthew chapter 7, when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first set of teaching, in verses 21 through 23, listen to this and feel, get the feel of what's being said here. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Another passage that helps in Romans chapter 2 says this, 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." No amount of head knowledge about who Jesus is and how many Bible verses you memorize, none of that matters when it comes to justification before God. There are many people who know their Bibles very well, who do not live in a way that shows true repentance and heart change that has taken place. So it's a false confidence to say, "Well, I kind of grew up in church and I know what the Bible says. I think I'll be okay." Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. Knowledge isn't enough, and indifference certainly is not enough. Jesus said that if people are not for them, they're against them, and if they're not against them, they're for them. So things are very black and white here. So this is a dangerous place, church. And maybe some of you are there right now. Maybe you've thought, "Well, I've just kind of cruised through life knowing about Jesus. He's a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet." I'm telling you, that's not enough. It's not enough according to what I read in the Bible. Would you please reconsider your reaction to Jesus? Maybe you're asking, "Well, what is the proper reaction?" I'm glad you asked. Point 3. Reaction number three. Joyful, sacrificial worship of the king like the wise men. Reaction number three that we see is joyful, sacrificial worship of the king like the wise men. This is what I would call an active response in the positive direction. We had an active response in the negative direction. That's Herod actively and vehemently opposed to the kingdom of Jesus. We had a neutral response, which doesn't do the kingdom of God any good and is condemning in and of itself. And now we have an active response in the positive direction. Joyful, sacrificial worship of the king like the wise men. And church, in this look at the wise men, God is really showing us some amazing things. We're getting a taste of some really big truths about who He is. This is fun. I mean, I really enjoyed looking at this and preparing this sermon. We learned some things about God and His gospel right here. And let's talk about the Magi a little bit and who they were, because I think that's helpful. Before we talk about who the Magi were by way of where did they actually come from specifically, or what was their profession, and were they like ancient David Copperfields? Were they magicians? What were they? Biggest truth about the Magi is they were Gentiles. The Magi were non-Jewish people. And maybe you're wondering why that's significant. Because as we read, Jesus came to His own and His own did not receive Him. And yet throughout Old Testament, throughout the Christian Old Testament, we're reading these promises that He will gather the nations to Himself. These promises that He has sheep from all over the world. And the very first visitors to show up are a part of those nations. They're not even His own. His own rejected Him or were indifferent to Him, the first two reactions. His very first guest visitors were non-Jewish people, pointing us toward and beginning to fulfill the promise that God really is a global God, and He really has people from every tribe and language that He is calling to Himself. We see that begin to be understood and articulated here. So they were, first of all, they were Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people. In fact, I want you to listen to this passage. I don't know why this was never on my radar. And by the way, in your Bibles, if you have these little columns of verses written in the world's tiniest font, if you have those are called cross references. Use them. So when you read something like in verse 7, and I look over at verse 7, and I see, oh, there are other passages that are listed here. Follow those and read them, because the Bible, nothing in the Bible exists autonomously. It's a completed work. So when we read about certain things and there's a reference in those cross references back to the Old Testament, it is always helpful to go back and read that, because that helps give us a picture of how this is fulfilled, or how we are seeing a bigger and better example of what we saw back then. So use your cross references. They're a very, very, if you don't have a Bible with cross references, I find them to be extremely helpful. So anyway, one cross reference from the story of the Magi, the wise men, takes me back to Isaiah chapter 60. Now, we know the story of the wise men, right? Through the really theologically profound Christmas song, We Three Kings. I'm joking. It's not really theologically profound. But we know the story of the wise men, whether there were three of them or not, the wise men who came to Jesus and they had gifts of... And... Right, and how they followed a star to get there. Now listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 6. You're welcome to read along there if you like. I do not have it projected. I'm trying to cut back on my slide addiction. So I'm trying to go minimal with the amen, thank you. Trying to cut back. So in Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6, this is talking about when things are good. This is talking about when the king is on the scene. When Jesus Himself comes to make things better. And this is what we read. I'm going to read these six verses, and you listen for some phrases and think about the story of the wise men as I read. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. I don't know why that was never brought to my attention until this week. I think it's pretty explicit, and it's beginning to be fulfilled here. When actual kings from actual other nations came on actual camels and brought actual gifts. Isn't the Spirit of God merciful and amazing for giving us a Bible that talks about itself? Really. Yeah. Nothing is obscure. Everything we read, remember, finds its yes in Jesus. The promises of God, like the one we just read in Isaiah 60, find their yes in Jesus. And so when we read about nations coming and bringing gifts and kings coming and worshiping, and then we get to Matthew 2 and we see kings coming and worshiping and bringing gifts, oh, praise God. He is fulfilling, he is keeping his promises. What a merciful, faithful God. Now, the word magi was understood in a general sense as priests and experts in mysteries from Babylon and Persia. Right, Arash? Can you verify that? Thank you. Don't think they brought him cheese. If they did, it's not in the text. The Magi were understood as priests and experts in mysteries from Babylon and Persia, other nations coming and bringing gifts. Now, these were people of high importance. Okay, we know that because they had the resources to drop whatever they were doing and travel hundreds of miles. They came with expensive gifts. If the closest they came from was Babylon, that's at least an 800-mile journey. Okay, at least, I hate that journey in a car. At least an 800-mile journey. Interesting, too, if they came from Babylon, the symbol of dominance and oppression. Biblically, even throughout the Revelation, Babylon is a symbol of the wickedness of the world. And if the first worshipers of Jesus came from there, it emphasizes our first point that no one is beyond the reach of God's sovereign power. No one. Now, there's speculation that Daniel, if you remember Daniel back in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was taken to Babylon, and Daniel rose to high importance there, and he was put in charge of the court of the Magi. There's speculation there that he had put this bug in their ear. He had maybe given them copies of the scriptures, and that they were somehow on the lookout for this king. That's fun to speculate about. I think that's fascinating. But whoever these people were, God had used some means to place Jesus on their radar. That's what's important. Somehow, Jesus was on the radar of these wise men. They were on the lookout for him, and like he does, God finishes what he starts in actually bringing them face to face with this king. Not just telling them some things about him, but actually bringing them to him. And the wise men have a correct reaction. The wise men have a correct reaction to Jesus, and that's the one of joyful and sacrificial worship. So let's talk about that real quick. Here are some characteristics of their correct reaction as we come toward the end. Some things about how the wise men reacted to Jesus that we could stand to learn, whether you're a Christian and you need to hear this new and fresh, or whether you're just now considering, how should I react to Jesus? Consider this. Here's some good things about the way they reacted. First of all, they worshiped him. Verse 2 says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Somehow Jesus was on their radar. They saw the star and they started packing. We don't get any impression of a delayed reaction here, or we'll wait till the rainy season's over and then we'll travel. We saw his star and we came to worship him. There is something about the immediacy of a changed heart when God grips you, isn't there? I experienced the grace of God through a brother this morning who talked about the miraculous change God did in his heart like that. I love that. There's something about that. We saw the star and we came. They didn't wait to see, well, what can this Jesus do for me? If this is the true king, if this is who the scriptures say he is, we want to get there. We want in on that. That was their attitude. Oh my, can we learn from that? If this king really is who he says he is, what are we doing? How are we reacting to him? Is it in worship of him? Is it in giving our lives to him? They didn't wait until the Easter service. Well, we'll go on Easter. You know, I'm just kidding. Obviously, there was no Easter service. But you understand what I'm saying. There was nothing delayed about this. They caught a whiff of the fragrance of heavenly royalty and they came. And I want that response to be mine. And not just at conversion. When I gather with you, church, when the temple of Jesus gathers like it is right now, I want to look forward to that. I want to anticipate that. I want to come even if I'm slightly fighting an illness or it's not always the most convenient thing to do. I want to be with you. I want to be eager to come to worship. Another characteristic of their response that's great is the inconvenience and sacrifice they displayed. They paused their lives to journey at least 800 miles. And this would earn them no points back home. It wasn't, I mean, he's a king of another nation, king of the Jews. And these men are traveling from another nation to worship him. Did they have families? Did they have other responsibilities? Did they get a dog sitter? Well, I don't know what it took for them to go on this journey, but they did it. They had to bring supplies and feed for their animals, and there were dangers along the road, and it didn't matter. It didn't matter because of the importance of what they were going to. Matthew 16, 26 says this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" In other words, when Jesus comes on the scene, there is a sudden shift of priority, as we'll see in a moment. So they were willing to do the inconvenience. They were willing to sacrifice of their own time and resources and efforts. And this is going to be the point of so many of the parables we're going to see that Jesus teaches. Parables about the kingdom of God, how it is worth more than anything else we could have. It's like treasure that we find. And so we'll sell everything we have to buy that field so we can get that treasure. This is pointing us toward that. This is preparing us for that. So if the king and his kingdom come under your radar, you live for it. Because it's better than this life. That's why. Because it's better than what we have. It's better than whatever little insignificant kingdom you think you have. Maybe that's the kingdom of your time and your relationships and your resources. But boy, it is yours. Whatever sin you're comfortable in, that's your kingdom. And you're comfortable there and you want to stay there. I'm saying that this king and his kingdom is better than that. It's worth the journey. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the effort. Learn from the wise men here. Let's learn from them here. It's better. His kingdom is better than your selfish hopes and dreams and schemes. These guys went across miles of desert for the fame of the king. Why do we struggle going across the street? Now, I don't know what all they knew about Jesus. I don't know if they had all the details about exactly who he was and that he was born to die and all that. I don't know. But they knew enough to respond appropriately. You can study and learn theology and doctrine all your life. You will never know everything. It's a good pursuit. I encourage you all to do it. But do you know who Jesus is? Let's start with Jesus. Let's start with the king like they did. Pursue him. Pursue him. Now, a quick word about the gifts. This is great. These gifts were luxuries. I heard a funny story. This is not in my notes. So anytime I say this is not in my notes, I have to pause and say, should I tell it? Is it appropriate? If it's not in my notes, there's a chance it's not appropriate. I think this is appropriate. It is. This is not a knock against our former president. I really mean that. It is not. It's just a situation that happened while he was in office, okay? What's the hashtag? Thanks, Obama. This is not one of those. But he was, our former President Obama was visited by somebody from the UK, very, very high prime minister, something to that effect. And the prime minister brought him a gift, a really nice gift. It was like the completed works of Winston Churchill. Nice gift. Unprepared, the president had someone run down to the White House gift shop and buy toy helicopters for his kids. So this was not that kind of gift. This was not a gift shop gift. Okay, gold and frankincense and myrrh were good gifts. They were luxuries. The internet is so helpful. Right now, myrrh in its raw form goes for $22 a pound. Frankincense, $16.74 a pound. Now, if someone were to try to make a biblical case for essential oils...
Impossible.
They might come here, just to start. I don't know. But the point is... did they drop them straight to Mary's diffuser? I don't know. But the point is, these are expensive. These are nice... These are nice gifts. Myrrh and frankincense, we'll talk about those in a minute. Gold. Throughout history, transcending cultures, gold has been valuable. It has been associated with royalty. It's the reason we are a state, is because of gold. Around the world, it communicates around the world. And so here, these three gifts, also, again, everything's pointing us forward. Matthew 1 through 3 is setting us up. These three gifts refer to the royalty, the deity, and the humanity of Jesus. We talked about how he was fully God and fully man, but he was king. These gifts refer to all three. Listen to what David Platt has to say on this. First, speaking of gold. For example, when we see Solomon's wealth described in 1 Kings 10, gold is mentioned no less than 10 times in 7 verses, referring to frankincense, the deity of Jesus. Frankincense was used in the Old Testament not only for royal processions, but also in various offerings to God. It was stored in the chamber of the sanctuary in Nehemiah 13. And now when used in the Old Testament, frankincense usually refers to something related to the worship or service of God. The deity of Jesus, and then the myrrh, the humanity. However, in Mark 15:23, when Jesus was being hoisted onto the cross, Mark tells us that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. So not only was Jesus presented with myrrh as a king in a cradle, he would be offered myrrh as king on a cross. John 19:38-42 tells us that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea used myrrh to prepare Jesus' body for burial in the tomb. So just by way of the nature of these gifts, we're getting a full picture of who Jesus is, the king who was both God and man. Church, lastly, as we close, the last characteristic of their response that we could stand to learn from in our reactions to Jesus is their joy. It is their joy. Verse 10, let me reread to you verse 10. When they saw the star, in other words, when they finally knew exactly where they could find Jesus, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I don't know what they did to demonstrate this exceedingly great joy, but it made it into the Bible. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Why? Because this was no earthly king. The world had never seen a king like this. So if you've been wondering this whole time, you keep saying that Jesus and his kingdom are worth it. Why? Why? Tell me why. The answer is here. The answer is the reason that they were joyful. The answer is the reason that we can be joyful. Because this king, church, was born to die. This king would deliver people from their sins, as we heard last week. This king would be God with us, as we heard last week. This king would fix broken creation and make all things new and dwell with his redeemed and place them on mission. Things changed when this king arrived. This king left the perfection of heaven and came down, bringing heaven with him. And he lived and died for lawbreakers. And he walked out of the tomb and is alive in glory again. He calls people from every nation to himself, and that call reaches our ears today. Forgiveness of sins, pardon of debt, and an eternity with Almighty God he brings to us. as Christians being given these good gifts, we are joyful. We are joyful because of these good gifts. We, of all people on this planet, have reason to be joyful and grateful exceedingly. We've been given life when we deserved only death. We've been given deliverance from sins when we deserved only wrath. Our joy should be our most prominent feature as Christians. Are you joyful? Do you have cause to celebrate? I tell you, Christian, you do. You do. We can be diverse. We can be nerds. We can be socially awkward. We can be too smart for our own good. We can be obscure, unintelligent, intelligent, introverts, extroverts, etc. But we must all be joyful because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Are you known for your joy? Church, this challenged me as I was preparing, and let me pass that challenge on to you. When was the last time you rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? Think about it. When was the last time you could say that you rejoiced exceedingly? And about what? Sports victory. Drawing an elk tag. Since being honest, I mean, about what do you rejoice exceedingly with great joy? Getting that acceptance letter. Church, those are good things. Those are God's good gifts. Amen? God is good to us. But those are temporary things. Those are temporary things. We have what's eternal, and we often treat it like a secondhand white elephant gift. When was the last time you got excited about your salvation or about the gospel? Let me encourage you, because I've been encouraged as I prepared this. Be joyful in your salvation. Oh, you're a born-again Christian? Yeah, let me tell you about it. Be joyful in your prayer life. As you meet God in His Word, joyfully give Him thanks for what He's given us and that He's revealed Himself at Barnes & Noble. Really. We can access the character of God anywhere. I can download it right now. Thank you, God, for making your word and your character accessible to us. Be joyful. Hello. Be joyful in your singing. Okay, I don't know everybody's church background here, but if you're a recovering fundamentalist, feel free to be expressive. Emotionless singing to God is an oxymoron. I'm not saying everybody has to. We're not waving banners or rolling down the aisle. But, and it looks different for different people, but people who know you, when they see you singing praises to God Almighty, can they tell that you're doing it with joy? What other way is there to sing to God? I'm sorry. There's no other way to sing to God. You have been brought from darkness to light. Sing joyfully to your God. This is a safe place. It's a safe place. Be joyful in your conversations about Jesus. He's more than your religious preference. No, He's made you into a new person. He's your Savior. He's redeemed you. He's pulled you out of the muck and mire and given you a new purpose and a new life and a new heart and mind. I'm not talking about being mindlessly giddy. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being deeply satisfied and grateful in a way that is observable to others. Are you joyful because of Jesus? Share in the joy of the wise men. So Emmaus Road, church, and guests and visitors and new people, whoever might hear this someday, how have you reacted to Jesus? Think about that. I want you to think about that today. If nothing else, would you think about that today? How have you reacted to Jesus, and how should you react to Jesus according to the words of the Bible? If you've been actively opposed to Him or just neutrally indifferent, I urge you to reconsider the King. Reconsider who He says He is. Is He worth your life and your resources and your time and attention? Consider a proper reaction to Him, a fitting reaction for the one who came to save sinners like you and me. Consider your reaction. And here's what's nice. If you have been opposed to Jesus your entire life, or if you have been indifferent to him your entire life, you are not locked into that. You can adopt a new reaction today. You can adopt a new reaction to who Jesus is right now. I want to talk to you about that. If that's you, I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about reacting to the King properly, that you might share in this great salvation that we have come to know as Christians. Maybe today you react to the King for the first time in worshiping him with joy, in living for him with joy and sacrificially, in loving him and experiencing for the first time in your life true joy. Ask the music team to come up now. Church, one phrase I've heard about this truth, is this true? Is this true that God came to save sinners who could not save themselves? It is true. And if that sounds too good, there's just no way. That's why we rejoice. It's deep, but it's not complicated. It's deep, but it's not complicated. If you want help understanding this, or you have more questions about who this Jesus is and what he did to save fallen people like you and like me, I want to talk to you about that. I know James would want to talk to you about that. Josh would want to talk to you about that. Jason, there's a lot of people here. We're going to sing about it. Let's pray, and then let's sing this last song together. Would you pray with me, please? God in heaven, in your mercy, you have given us examples in your Bible for how we are to react to you. God, we don't know who these wise men were, where they came from, but God, we believe one day we'll get to ask them because they responded to the King appropriately and they're counted among your people. And God, if we are Christians today, we are counted among your people. So thank you for reaching into our dark existence and for shining light. God, if there are people here today who've never trusted in you, Jesus, for their salvation, Spirit of God, would you convict them? Would you please reach into their hearts and would you convict them? Would you show them that it is a dead end to live for themselves and for their own kingdoms like Herod? Would you show them that it is a dead end to live in a state of passive indifference to who Jesus is? God, would you shed light and truth on their kingdoms today? Just like the star over Bethlehem, would you show us your son? Oh, we love you, Jesus, and we celebrate your mercy today. Help us to be joyful people, God. We want to let down our barriers and let our guard down a little bit. We want to be joyful. We want to be known as people who just are deeply satisfied in the salvation that you have brought through Jesus. Thank you, God. I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We stand and sing, "Come Behold the Wondrous Jesus."